Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Amen. That's how we read the word of God. So our theme is the shadow of Christ. The shadow of Christ. The apostle, as we've been seeing, is opposing a heresy that claimed to offer a route to greater spirituality by a package of measures leading to special knowledge outside of Christ himself. And the apostle, in doing this, is now opposing the imposition of either replaced or redundant Old Testament ordinances or purely man-made ordinances and regulations. So the formula that was supposed to lead to great things spiritually, but which was divorced from the knowledge of Christ, the formula evidently included the use of ordinances that were no longer applicable, though once appointed in the Old Testament, and also purely man-made and invented ordinances. First of all, then, only condemn what God condemns. Only condemn what God condemns. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, and so on. The word judge here is in the sense of passing negative judgment on their failure to observe what God did not require them to observe, and to hold them guilty of sin in that which God does not regard as sinful. Of course, they couldn't stop the heretics accusing them, but what the apostle means is that they must not concede to it, even in their minds, by allowing their consciences to be snagged by those usurpers, these impostors, in their arrogance, who would tell them that something ought to be done when God had not said anything of the sort, or condemn something as simple which God in his word did not condemn. They were not true under-shepherds of Christ over his flock, otherwise they would have known their place before the Lord and imposed only what the Lord appoints and not their own invention. We must notice here, man's pride tends to impose what God has not, as well as set aside what he has. The pride of man, that desire to take the place of God, ye shall be as gods, calls us men not only to want to declare innocent what God declares to be sinful, but also to declare sinful what God declares to be innocent. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, James 4 verse 12. One lawgiver, that is God, and to add to what God has commanded is as sinful as to take away from it. And this is not always understood, that it is an expression of human pride to want to insist on what God does not require, as well as to set aside what God does require. Both stem, the idea of adding as well as subtracting from what God has said, both stem from the pride of man. And that's why we can easily be taken up with crusading zeal for our own impositions, and as readily as we can take away from God's law, with the same proud arrogance can we add to it? And they proceed from the same root. Also, our pride makes us want to find fault with others, so that we can, in our own estimation at least, shine, as it were, by comparison. And there is within us that pride which wants to see fault in others, so that by a false comparison, rather than comparing ourselves with the Lord God, which shows us how much we fall short of God's glory, by a false comparison with the alleged or real faults and sins of others, we bolster ourselves up as if we were making great strides in holiness. And our external inventions are always easier to keep than real biblical principles of the Christian life. Sham holiness is always easier for sinners than the real thing. And that is why that's another reason why we are inclined to add to the law of God, because we subtract the awesome demands of the Word of God, and then we add a few little bits and pieces that are easy to observe, and we tell ourselves we have kept the commandment of the Lord. This is part of our depravity. Never then condemn what we cannot show that God has condemned. Don't dismiss someone's practice as worldly in some vague sense unless you can show that it is sinful according to the Word of God. But we must notice also that man-made ordinances and man-made ideas of salvation easily go together, and they generally do go together. It was so here. These heretics had a wrong view of salvation, and therefore a wrong view of what the Word of God, or of what God requires of men. And the two tend to go together. The one builds on the other. It was so with the Pharisees, that they took the heart out of God's law, but they added to their various external additions, and their view of salvation was wrong. If we make the commandments ourselves, we can more easily convince ourselves that we can keep them. And that's what the Pharisees did. They took the moral law, they, as were sucked out the insides of it, as if it only referred to the external actions. They cluttered it with their own regulations, and then told themselves that they were doing a pretty good job of living righteously before God. Rome, of course, likewise, has a wrong view of salvation, but it also adds and subtracts at a fearsome level from the requirements of the Word of God. The same is true of the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, or the Mormons, the sects and cults, that invariably there is an externalizing and a subtraction from God's command and addition in order to deceive ourselves that we don't really deserve damnation and stand in need of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The true doctrine of the gospel is fostered by God's own ordinance. And the reverse is also true. Man-made ordinances foster man-made doctrine, and they assist one another in a downward spiral. Whereas the true gospel and the true ordinances of God, they go together also. And the true ordinances of God, their tendency is, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, because God hasn't promised to bless anything but that which He has appointed, God, by means of these things, fosters the true doctrine of the gospel. We may also learn here the need for a conscience that is both sensitive and robust. The need of a conscience that is both sensitive and robust. At first hearing that, they sound like a contradiction. How can a conscience be sensitive on the one hand and be robust and tough on the other hand? But there is no contradiction. It depends on the kind of sensitivity. Our consciences must be sensitive to the Word of God, to trying to find out what the Word requires of us in any given situation. We can never be too conscientiously scriptural. It is always good for us and in our interests, as well as glorifying to God above all, that we follow the Word of God in all things and in all circumstances and situations. We must not, however, allow ourselves to become so tied to the opinions of men that we cease to examine the Scriptures as to whether what they are saying is in accordance with the Word of God. In that sense, our consciences need to be robust, that we are not subject to manipulation by those who do not back what they say from the Word of God. Many professing Christians today are always looking for a way round the demands of God's Word, a lax view of everything. They want as undemanding a view of the Christian life as they can muster. That is a common problem. But we must not, because that is the case, swing to the opposite error and allow ourselves to automatically assume that the strict view of everything must be correct, or at least the safest, without reference to the Word of God. To believe something without a biblical reason for believing it is dishonoring to God. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, they teach us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. The sects impose without real regard to Scripture, but the Lord's people are His free men and free women and must not allow themselves to become the servants of men. Secondly, the second main point, the ordinances used by the heretics. The ordinances used by the heretics. Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Meat, or eating, as the margin says, appears to refer to Leviticus 11, the distinction between clean and unclean, which Acts 10 indicates, where Peter saw the descent of the burial of the food and the vision on the housetop, showing that the distinction between clean and unclean as far as meats are concerned was abolished, and in that way indicating that the Jew and Gentile distinction was removed, in the sense that the visible church was no longer virtually coextensive with the nation of Israel. Drink could refer to the same thing. There are specific drink regulations in Leviticus 10, verse 9, concerning the priests in the tabernacle, and also concerning the Nazarites. But perhaps more probable is that this was an area where the heretics had added on their own regulations about clean and unclean. They had, as it were, taken what the Old Testament did say and have developed it in some way to apply to drinking, whatever drink is in view. Or else they may simply have introduced regulations concerning drink and concerning eating also that were purely their own invention. Then holy day, of in respect of a holy day or festival or feast day, this may refer to Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23. These festivals were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and were cancelled, or the observance of them, not the fruit of them, but the observance of them was cancelled by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The new moon, Numbers chapter 10 and verse 10. Numbers 10 and verse 10. And in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. Numbers 28, verse 11. Numbers 28, verse 11. And in the beginnings of your months you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, two young bullocks and one ram, seven lambs of the first year without spot. So the new moons were observed in a particular way as part of the sacrificial system pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there is a reference to the Sabbath days or the Sabbaths. This could refer simply to the non-weekly Sabbaths of the ceremonial law in Leviticus 23 and verse 32. Leviticus 23 verse 32, referring to the annual day of atonement. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls. In the ninth day of the month at even, from even unto even, shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. And that's referring to the Day of Atonement. Might be worth just mentioning here that, as far as I'm aware, that's the only reference to evening observance. And the assumption that the weekly Sabbath was to be observed from sunset to sunset is not actually warranted. The evening-to-evening demarcation is only given in respect to the annual Day of Atonement. In actual fact, we don't believe that the Sabbath is to be observed sunset to sunset. The indications are that it is to be observed from the middle of the night to the middle of the night. The first day of creation had obviously no sunset or even anything approaching evening. And the phrase, the evening and the morning of the first day, and the evening and the morning of the second day, and so forth, is describing the transition from one day to the next. And of course the sun was not created until the fourth day. Also in Leviticus 23, verse 38, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which you give unto the Lord, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. That's referring to the Feast of Tabernacles. So the term Sabbath days could simply be referring to the non-weekly Sabbaths. It's perhaps not conclusive because the Apostle seems to have already covered these by the terms holy days and the feast festivals or the holy days and the new moons. But of course he could refer to the same things by a different name, and there are many places in Scripture where there more than one term is used to describe the same thing. But if it refers to the weekly Sabbaths at all, it is in relation to the change of day. Perhaps we need to clarify one or two things. Firstly, the weekly Sabbath as such is a creation ordinance and is not a shadow or a type. The creation ordinance of the Sabbath is for all men everywhere and in all ages. Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So the Sabbath originated by divine appointment at creation. It was not part of the ceremonial law. It did not begin in the days of Moses, or indeed the days of Abraham, or the days of anyone. It was there from creation. And that's why the Lord Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not just for the Jews, not just for Israel, not just for even the Church of God, but for man. Man in all places and in all generations. And he indicated that it was a blessing, and therefore it is unthinkable that the coming of the Saviour should deprive us of it. The Ten Commandments include the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. We are told to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and God rested the Sabbath day, wherefore God blessed the Sabbath day, and so on. So it is as a creation ordinance, part and parcel of the moral law of God, as surely as the creation ordinance of marriage and the seventh commandment is applicable to all peoples in all times and places. And the fact that redemptive significance became later attached to the Sabbath ordinance does not mean that it is not a permanent ordinance. The same is true of marriage. Marriage in Ephesians 5 is set forth, indeed it was in the Old Testament, also in many ways, of the relationship between Christ and his church. But that does not alter the fact that the seventh commandment is of universal and perpetual obligation in all generations. However, when the ceremonial law was given, typical aspects were attached to the weekly Sabbath. It became part of the numerical system of days characterized by seven, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, seven days, the first and the seventh were solemn assemblies. The Feast of Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement were in the seventh month. The Feast of Tabernacles is appointed for the 15th day of the seventh month. That is 2 times 7 plus 1. The Pentecost was the 50th day after the sheep offering. That's 7 times 7 plus 1. The cleansing intervals for leprosy or a running issue are 7 days long. So the idea of seven is associated with the anticipation of redemption, and one or eight, seven plus one, is associated with new life and the blessings of redemption. In this life, the seventh day Sabbath became a pointer to redemption to be accomplished by Jesus Christ, and his resurrection on the first day of the week, or the eighth day, if you like, was a demonstration of redemption accomplished and of new life in Christ. Also, the weekly Sabbath became connected with the tabernacle and temple worship, the double Sabbath offering, and the replacement of the showbread were connected with the weekly Sabbath. So it became embedded in the ceremonial system. And in that sense alone, it is done away with in its ceremonial additions, and is now kept by divine appointment on the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection. The effect of the change of day is, firstly, any ceremonial attachments that were connected to it are removed, and it returns to its creation simplicity, so that we keep the Sabbath according to the creation ordinance. The weekly Sabbath is to be observed by us. But the change of day meant that any ceremonial elements that have become entwined with it are removed. But also, and above all, it commemorates redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection, it shows him to be the source of new life and of a new creation in him. And that is why we are to keep the first day of the week as the weekly Sabbath appointed at creation, but with additional distinctive significance, no longer only commemorating creation completed, but redemption accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is also given a distinctive identity by the term the Lord's Day in the book of Revelation. So the creation Sabbath continues, having gone through the whole period under the Mosaic administration and emerged in its pristine simplicity out into the New Testament, but with now the additional significance of commemorating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, if the heretics were still saying that the seventh day should be kept, it was wrong in itself, but it was symptomatic of a lack of grasp of the truth of Christ and the glorious implications of his redeeming work. Sometimes people say it doesn't matter which day you keep, as long as you keep one day in the week. It does matter. It matters because God has appointed it, and God appointed the seventh day until the resurrection of his Son, and appointed the first day ever since. So the cycle of one day and seven remains unbroken, because the last seventh day Sabbath and the first Thursday Sabbath, or Lord's Day, stand back to back. Christ was in the grave during the last seventh day Sabbath, rose from the dead on the first Thursday Sabbath as the Lord of all, and therefore it is called the Lord's Day, just as the Lord's Supper remembers the Lord's death, so the Lord's Day remembers the Lord's resurrection. It does matter, because God has appointed it, and to revert to the seventh day, where it is to indicate a lack of grasp of the monumental significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it may be that the term Sabbath days does have reference to the weekly Sabbath, not because there is no Sabbath to keep, but because the heretics were seeking to impose the observance of the seventh day rather than the first day to the dishonor of the risen Savior. And that would be in keeping with their whole belittling of the glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the third main thing, the shadow and the substance, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The shadow gives a rough outline. We came across a similar thought, but it's not identical, in Hebrews 10 and verse 1. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. And there we explain that the contrast is between a shadow, in other words, a general outline, over against an image, an exact representation. But here it's the contrast between the shadow and the actual thing itself, the body, the substance. It's the contrast between the outline that a shadow gives and the actual one casting that shadow. Christ was the coming one casting the shadow. He was the body, the substance, Christ, and his future position from an Old Testament standpoint cast a shadow backwards into Old Testament history. The Old Testament ceremonies were like a shadow of someone approaching. Sometimes if someone in a particular setting is approaching and all you can see is a shadow, if they have a distinctive build, a distinctive way of walking, you can tell it's them, even though you can't see them. And so it was that the faithful in the Old Testament, they saw Christ in the Old Testament ceremonies. They saw the outline, as it were, of who he was and what he would do. And they trusted in him. They believed on him. But now he has come. Now he is manifest in the flesh. But these heretics loved the shadows. What does that tell you about what they thought of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? If they loved the shadow, but not the fulfillment, not the coming of the Lord Jesus himself. That was true of the Jews. Generally, the unbelieving Jews, they clung to the ceremonies. They didn't want Christ who actually fulfilled the ceremonies. They'd never really seen him in the ceremonies. The ceremonies became an end in themselves. And these heretics who were attacking the church at Colossae, they were doing something similar. These ordinances that pointed to Christ, they were trying to reimpose and impose upon the Gentiles along with their own inventions. And that spoke volumes about what they thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike the unbelieving Jews, they appear to have professed to believe on Christ. And being in Christ was for them all right as a start, but it was pretty run of the mill. What was really needed to really get going was their package of ordinances. They were heretics. Their view of Christ was far too low. Is there a heresy under the sun that doesn't entail a detraction, a bringing down, a lowering of the biblical view of Christ? I say there isn't. Every heresy, every false gospel, every false doctrine takes away from the glory and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these men were enemies of the cross. And unbelieving Judaism today. Why do they do what they do? These ordinances of the Jews, some of them with an Old Testament basis, some of them pure invention, but even those that had a biblical basis in the Old Testament, but which were cancelled with the coming of Christ. Why do the Jews, why do they observe them? Well, they observe them because when Christ came unto his own received them not, received him not. That's why. When people keep the shadows, it's because they don't like the substance. True it is that during the transition, the apostles bore with the Jews who professed the faith as they adjusted to this dramatic change. But that's not true of unbelieving Judaism today. The reason they do what they do by observing abrogated Old Testament ordinances as well as their own inventions is because they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And that is why professing Christians are so foolish in their sentimentality towards unbelieving Judaism. You should pray for the Jews with all compassion, not sentimentalize their unbelief, but pray for their conversion from their wicked rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these heretics afflicting the Colossian church, they didn't do these things or impose these things because they were simply sincerely mistaken in a sort of morally neutral kind of way. You know, their attempts to impose these things were an expression of their disregard and disesteem of the Lord Jesus Christ and the momentous nature of his redeeming work. And that Christ is in all the scriptures, that the law and the prophets of the Psalms testify of him. And they were effectively saying, no, they don't. Really, these ordinances have a life of their own. Whether Christ has come or not makes no difference. They just, we must keep doing them. And that's because they had so low a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. The overall lesson then is that all true religion is Christ-centered. In the Old and in the New Testaments, the true religion was Christ-centered. The Old Testament, the form of worship pointed to Christ. The promise was given and preserved, and it's that the Old Testament history is a history of the Church of God and of the promise of the coming Christ, that promise preserved and developed and enlarged upon as the time gets closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus. All true religion is Christ-centered and always has been ever since the fall of man, ever since man became a sinner. The true religion has been Christ-centered. Old Testament believers who already trusted in Christ, they were glad to see his coming. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. They looked for redemption in Israel and were glad when it came. Is Christ the all in all of our religion? Is God manifesting himself in his Son, Jesus Christ? Is that of the absolute core and essence of our religion? If it is, then well and good. If it is not, then our religion is not true. The true religion always has been, since the fall, centered in the coming and the redeeming work and the triumph and exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are at peace with God are also those who look for him and who love his appearing.